Greetings and welcome, everyone here tonight. Trust that's our heart's desire, to be pure in heart. It's why we're here, is it not? To sense God's presence and God moving in our lives and purifying us, so Scripture says, even as He is pure. Thinking of a revival this week, a return to the original, I return back to where we were. I'd like to think tonight of the message I felt burdened to share was the reviving our concept of sin. Reviving our concept of sin. Now, as God's people, we don't need that, do we? You know, sin has a way of iniquity and uncleanness, has a way of growing on us, as we noticed Tuesday evening in the issue of the world morality around us and of how world morality degenerates and also has that effect upon us as God's children. I believe the concept of sin has a lot to do with our daily existence as God's people. Think about it. Why do we read and pray the Bible? Why do we read the Bible and pray to God? Is it not because we're concerned about sin taking over in our lives? We pray, we seek God's face, we ask for forgiveness. We ask for grace and help to get us through the day so we don't sin. We read the Word to give us strength and courage for the battles of life so that we don't fall prey to sin. We apologize when we fail to stay free from sin. We go to church regularly to encourage holiness in our lives. Holiness in our lives is needed in order to deal with sin. We have yearly revival meetings to be reminded of the seriousness of sin, do we not? I've divided the message into five points. We have, number one, sin defined. Secondly, sin inherited. Thirdly, sin's misery. Fourthly, God's view of sin. And finally, we must end with God's remedy for sin as well. We don't want to leave anyone hanging with what do I do about the sin problem. As a prelude to that, before we get to the first point, I had to think of, well, where did sin come from? Well, the first sin that I believe we read of in the Bible, and we don't know when this was, it could have been very shortly after the creation of man. Perhaps it was before, and that is in Isaiah 14, with the fall of Lucifer. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, reads this way, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." Pride. Satan, we believe, is who he's talking about here. When he was there as the high-ranking angel that he was, wanted to be like God. Humanistic philosophy already then. And then we turn back to Revelation 12. And we see here in verse 7 that somewhere along the line, again, we don't know where, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying, "In heaven now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." But listen to this in verse 12. He says, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Rejoice, heaven, because Satan, the accuser of the brethren, has been cast out. He is no longer there. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." And that includes every one of us here tonight, you and I, as human beings, have that Satan that is attacking us daily. because he has great wrath. And let me tell you, he has absolutely no interest in our lives. He does not have anything to offer. He is not interested in making us happy, making us joyful, making life pleasant for us. He is after us because of his revenge against holy, almighty God. Sin is Satan's revenge against God Almighty because he was cast out of heaven and he is barred from getting back there. And so Satan is angry and he is taking his anger out upon you and I tonight. And that is why we have the sin problem. He is angry because his lofty ambitions were foiled. Now he targets us as humanity in revenge against God. He has one goal in mind, and that is to take as many souls with him into the eternal abyss where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the scripture tells us that he knows he hath but a short time to do it. He knows that when the end of time comes, that he will be cast into outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that place, by the way, is not prepared for human habitation. The scripture tells us that it was prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, and so we have sin. Sin because of the devil's thwarted, foiled his plans that he could not be like God. Sin defined, number one, Webster says this, it's a transgression of the law of God. It's a vitiated state of the human nature, and that word vitiated means to make faulty or defective. Our human nature, it is our bent to do wrong, to sin, to be depraved. And something that struck me as I studied about that and thought of it was that this human nature is never satisfied with just one little sin, but it is depraved to the point where it continues wanting to sin more and greater and grosser sins. That is a transgression of the law of God. That's what it's talking about there, I believe, by the vitiated state of the human nature. Downward spiral, always getting worse, never getting better, as mankind would try to tell us today. The Bible definition is much the same as Webster's, 1 John 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Romans 4, verse 15, for where no law is, there is no transgression. And I believe that's simply telling us that when there's no law, there is no sin and also no guilt. Well, wouldn't it be nice if there would be no law? Then we wouldn't sin. But you know, it wouldn't be a safe place to live because of the depravity of the human nature. And so we are thankful for laws today that keep us and protect us from the advances of the depraved humanity around us. God instituted law for the good of mankind. And when that law is disobeyed, it becomes a sin. Sin is not only our disobedience to God, but I believe sin also affects our very nature. It affects our intellect, our emotions, and our responses to life, where it corrupts us by selfishness and self-interest. And like I said earlier, as time progresses, it becomes more and more that way. A few more Bible definitions of sin. Proverbs 24:9 tells us that the thought of foolishness is sin. So if we desire to be involved in foolishness, that is sin, according to Proverbs 24. Romans 14, verse 23, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And James 4:17 is an all-inclusive statement. It says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So when we go against better knowledge, according to James, it is sin as well. And then 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. Anything against God, anything that's not right, all unrighteousness is sin. So I believe in brief, sin defined as anything that exalts itself against God, any challenge to the law of God, any disobedience to God's word is sin. Now the second point, we have sin inherited. Let's go to Romans 3. So we have the sin problem. Adam and Eve sinned, we know that. And we'll look at that in just a little bit here. But in Romans 3, verse 23, tells us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means all, as we often say. That is all inclusive. It doesn't exclude anyone. Anyone that has ever been born of a woman has the sin nature inherited. Romans 5, verse 12, "Wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." As by one man sin entered into the world, I believe it's talking about the man Adam, that through him we all have this sin nature inherited, passed down upon us. It is the way we are made. It is the way we are created. Let's turn back to Genesis and notice how this happened, how this transpired. Sin inherited. Genesis chapter 2. We have the interdiction that God gave Adam and Eve, the command. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man," this was after he had placed him in the Garden of Eden there to dress and to keep it, that beautiful garden where God came and walked with man. And here's what God, the work he gave him. "The Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." We have here the command that God gave to Adam and Eve. And I believe they were fine with that until Satan, the arch-enemy, that being that is bent on destroying everything good that God has created, came into the garden. And we find that in chapter 3, where he came and tempted them. And he was there. It says in verse 1, "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And we drop down to verse 6. "After he had told them what they could do, and the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." We notice here that they violated the commandment of God, and sin came into their lives. Yes, it's a very elementary truth. We know that, but sin entered into the world, and this act that they did by partaking of that fruit separated them from the purity and holiness of God. And we know how that God came in there and wanted to walk with them, but they had already hidden themselves because of sin of their disobedience to God. This sin, this separation from the purity and the holiness of God brought guilt into their lives. And as Romans 5, 12 we just read, it said, "And so death passed upon all men." So man, heretofore, Adam and Eve had been immortal beings, beings that live forever, and now death came upon them. Subject to death, spiritual death and physical death both, we believe is what that means. And it was through their choice that this happened. And through that, now mankind today inherits the same sin nature. That desire to be as gods, which was Satan's temptation. "Ye shall not surely know." God knows that if you would take of that, you will be as gods. And that is still the sin nature that has passed upon us, where we want to live our own life and do our own thing, free from any restraints. Desire to live my life free. No one tell me what to do. Perhaps you have already in your mind blamed Adam and Eve, as I have. You know, if they just wouldn't have done that, we wouldn't have all the heartache and all the problems we do today. But you know what? We do the same thing. We've done it more than once. We too are creatures of choice. And every time we choose for self, and every time we choose against God's will for our lives, we're in essence doing the same thing. So we would have done no better. We're making that same mistake, and that's the basic temptation that mankind faces today. Mankind still wants to be a god to himself. Well, mankind, in seeking to become like God, became a slave instead, the slave to sin. And sin is a hard taskmaster. Sin is a hard slave driver. Mankind became enslaved to his own corrupted passion and desires. But the mercy of God was also working there. In chapter 3, verse 22, we notice that the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God set him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence it was taken. And we know they placed two cherubims there. I believe basically that is saying that God in his mercy kept them, put a protection there so they would not eat of the tree of life, lest they live in their depraved state forever. God in his mercy kept them from that so that they can come back and repent and find forgiveness as we can today as well. They would have been locked in, eternally depraved and eternally corrupted. So we notice that man's nature was changed from being very good, as God said at his creation, to being corrupted. We find that word in Genesis 6, just three chapters later in verse 12, where mankind, the earth was corrupt before God, it says in verse 11. The earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth, and that is the natural process of this inherited sin. When we do nothing about it, we too become that way, corrupted like all flesh upon the earth. And it had gotten so bad that God said, I must destroy all man from off the face of the earth. But praise God again, his mercy, that he provided a Noah, the preacher of righteousness, to preach to those corrupted men to give them a chance and an opportunity to come into the ark of safety. But we know none of them took it save his own wife and children. And so it is today that God always in this inherited sin nature, in this corruption that we naturally degenerate to, God always sends us a warning before the end of time. And I believe that is God's heart tonight, that we would hear the warning from the Word of God and move towards God if we are of those that are corrupted by sin tonight. Thirdly, let's look at sin's misery. What is the effects of sin? What are the effects of sin upon our life? Let's turn to Romans 1. We have a good depiction here of the misery of sin and the effects of this corruption and these corrupted desires that mankind has. Romans 1, verse 20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, but understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Talking about mankind is without excuse, because they can see from creation that there is a God Almighty. And then here's what happens to them when they don't. In verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible men, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change their natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient unto parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them as well. We note here the writer aptly describes the downward trend of humanity that is going away from God. Sin, the misery of sin, is a depraved heart, a heart that is unrighteous. And we have many words here that describe that. They glorify not God. They profess themselves to be wise. Become corruptible. Change the truth of God into a lie. And just on and on. Unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness. It's a putrefying process. It gets worse and worse and worse. Sin's misery is a depraved heart. And this degeneration of the human heart is loathsome to God and shameful to the righteous. You know, today we live in an increasingly hedonistic society that equates pleasure with good. You know, they just think that if it feels good, it's right to do it. And it's like we talked the other evening, the humanistic philosophy of mankind. But here in this text, we see that that lifestyle has an end result. There is a payday for that. Sin's misery is a depraved heart. And here these depraved men are graphically described. Their unthankful and wicked imaginations, through their unthankful and wicked imaginations, their intellect even becomes darkened and blinded to pure and holy things where they can't even comprehend seemingly the purity of God's love. Their affections become corrupted. Their lifestyle vile and sinful. But God lets them go if that's their desire. Yes, He warns them. But God lets them go. It says He gives them up to a reprobate mind. Those that are determined to follow this sin's misery, this depraved heart to its bitter dregs, God lets them go. They live in ungodly and vile in the vile lusts of their own immorality and every imaginable uncleanness that can ever be out there. That is sin's misery. Sin's misery of a depraved heart. Secondly, we turn to Proverbs 23. And I would like for us tonight, as we look at the Word of God, to be able to comprehend again anew the concept of sin and realize that sin is not glamorous. Sin is not something to play with. Sin is not something that is great because someone else out there is sinning and able to do as they please. Yes, that's the devil's deception. He makes us believe we can do it and get away with it. But remember this, there's always a payday for that. Yes, sin's misery is a depraved heart. Secondly, sin's misery is wretchedness. And we see that in Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And I realize this is talking specifically here about the life of the drunkard. But sin's misery is wretchedness, and the drunkard is a person that is under the addiction of alcohol. I believe we could safely say that this is also a depiction, a picture of those that are under other addictions as well. The addiction of drugs, the addiction of nicotine, immoral addictions have the same type of lifestyle. Yea, the gambler, the technology and video gaming addiction. You know that a number of the murders that are today in the world come from the addiction of videos. That has happened time and time again. And it's an addiction that has the same effect, the woe, the bitterness, the sorrow that goes with it. I believe it was a young man that did one of the recent school shootings that learned it all off the videos. When he was through, he shot himself. But there was some of the interview that was given to his parents just depicted this very thing of the woe and the contentions and the trouble, the emotional turmoil that young man had gone through. Yes, certainly it is a wretchedness of the heart and mind. All these addictions have one thing in common, and that is that they have a consuming thirst for their addiction that they're enslaved through. And yes, this wretchedness, I believe, is responsible for the murders, the suicides, the fights, the brawls, the wrecked marriages, and all the sins that we see and hear about art now, the empty, vacant expressions of the slum dwellers. We have record in our little town paper there at home where the police force takes these druggies in that they found on the street. And they have mug shots of them and just such an empty expression on those people's faces. It's just heartrending to see that. That men and women without purpose in life. But that is the wretchedness of sin. And sin will surely take us there if we continue to play with sin and are determined to head that direction. Many a young man, a young woman, have headed out into the wilds of the world from the safety of their Christian home and have been involved and enslaved to those things, never imagining that they would go that far. Romans 7, we have another picture of the misery of sin. And we'll read verses 18 through 20. Apostle Paul here saying, says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And I believe we can all relate to this. Before we found the Lord, before we had the Holy Spirit indwelling us that gave us victory and holiness, maybe sometimes we still relate to this at times, but we want to do right, but there's just no power to do it. And we don't want to do evil, but before we know it, we're doing it. Yes, I believe again that is sin's misery. It is a bondage to self. Sin's misery is bondage to self. You know, we might say, "I never sinned," like some of the things that were mentioned before. Yet the fact remains tonight that if you have never yielded yourself to the Lordship of Christ in your life, or maybe you have only partially yielded and you're continually struggling as this explains, then you still have sin in your life. You're still in bondage to self. You know it's wrong to sass your authorities off. You know it's wrong to rebel against authority. You don't want to do it, but you continually struggle with it because you don't have the power to overcome. You have never given your heart to the Lord. You know that immoral thoughts and actions are wrong. You don't want them, but you find yourself going there. That's the bondage of sin. Sin's misery is bondage to self. And it could be a lot of other things as well, a lot of other vices that we have hidden in our heart and mind. Wrong music, sensual reading, whatever it is, we know we ought to get rid of it, but we have no power to do it. That is the bondage of sin. That is the misery of sin in our life. And then I found an enlightening scripture in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy that talks about the misery of sin as well. Deuteronomy 28. God talking to the apostate children of Israel that they fall away from God. Here is what they were to experience, going to experience in life. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 65. Verse 64, he says, "The Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even to the other end." And then he says in verse 65, "And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and a failing of eyes and a sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, 'Would God it were even,' and in the even thou shalt say, 'Would God it were morning.'" I believe again this depicts sin's misery. It is the misery of guilt and condemnation upon our life. That when we wake up mornings, we wish it was evening. We wish we could get through this day because we want to avoid and evade the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in our life. And you know, when evening comes, we're scared to go into our bedroom at night, because that darkness of night reminds us of the darkness of sin. And that darkness of sin reminds us of the guilt and condemnation. We lay ourselves down upon our pillows. And you know, we're scared to go to sleep because we're afraid we'll die in our sleep perhaps. Or we're scared to lay there at night. We're afraid the Lord will return it suddenly. In the middle of the night there'll be that shout and that voice of the archangel. And we tremble like it told us here in Deuteronomy. That is the misery of sin. It's a guilt and condemnation upon our heart for those that have never yielded their lives to the Lordship of Christ. You know, tonight we can try to deny my condition before God. thinking I've never been bad like anyone else, thinking I've always obeyed my parents, and those are good qualities to cultivate. But let me tell you tonight, young people, or any one of us here tonight, that if we're here and are of an accountable age, then we have this inherited sin that must be dealt with in our life. And that inherited sin will bring guilt and condemnation. And we must repent of it no matter how good we were. Yes, sin's misery, guilt and condemnation, bondage to self, wretchedness and a depraved heart. The jails and the prisons and the penitentiaries are full tonight because of the depravity of the human heart, because of the misery of sin. The boys' camps, the reform schools, the counseling places have waiting lists. You know, we could keep going on, but words fail to describe tonight the woes, the desolations, and the heartaches that serving sin brings. Nor can we imagine the remorse of conscience and of how mankind hardens his conscience and wraps it with all kinds of layers of self-justifications until the Spirit of God can hardly break through anymore. The anguish of soul that the sinner will experience. You know, we must reckon with that tonight. That sin is sin and God will judge it. And there will be an eternal hellfire in the Scriptures. The Scripture tells us in Psalms that all the wicked shall be turned into hell. And then it doesn't matter how many layers of self-justification we have had, that when we spend an eternity in hellfire, we will remember as a rich man did. Yes, I believe every unbeliever, every atheist, every agnostic, and every good young Mennonite, if you please, boy or girl that thinks they don't need salvation, will then be a believer. When it comes to that day when the wicked will be turned into hell, but beloved, it'll be too late then. It'll be too late. Tonight is the night of opportunity. Tonight is the day of salvation. Tonight is the night to get it right with this sin issue in our lives. It will be forever too late. What does God think of sin? Point number four, let's turn to Psalm 5, verse 4. Yes, sin is obnoxious to God. And even though mankind today tries to sugarcoat it, tries to think that with enough learning, with enough education, perhaps we can overcome the problem. But you know, the more civilized a people become, the more depraved and sinful they become as well. That has been proven throughout history time and time again. Psalm 5, verse 4. God's view of sin. Point number 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. What does that tell us? God is not pleased with wickedness. No sin will even come close to him. No, God looks at sin as something that is totally, that will totally be removed from him, and it always has been and always will be because of his righteous holiness. Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Did you know God hates sin tonight? God hates sin. Then we have the scripture in Isaiah 59, verse 2. And there's more we could turn to. Isaiah 59, but your iniquities have separated you between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. You know, it's just like it was for Adam and Eve when they sinned. When that guilt came into their lives, it separated them from the holiness of God. And here he says that our iniquities have separated between us and our God, so much to the point that God cannot hear our prayers when we're living in sin except for the prayer of repentance. Yes, God must hide his face from the sinner because sin is an affront to his holiness. God hates sin, I believe, because of what it does to the human heart. God knows what it does to the human heart, and we've just looked at it, of the depravity and the debauchery that sin brings into us. And God hates and despises that because he knows very well how he created our human hearts to be pure and holy and free from sin. Yes, it estranges the heart from a loving God that desires reconciliation with mankind. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says this, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Sinning is no light matter to God Almighty. His holiness requires a separation from anything tainted by sin. Romans 6, 23, that well-known verse tells us this, "For the wages of sin is death." Yes, sin has a payday. There is a payday when we work for sin, and that payday, that pay is death. Eternal damnation, eternal separation from God, eternal separation from all the good things in this life. And I think that's something that we many times don't grasp. You know, if we would be dropped off in the slums some night, some dark night, with all the homosexuals and rapists and wife beaters and druggies, we'd run from them. But you know what? In eternity in hell, if we spend eternity in hell, we'll be with those very people. Yes, there'll be no company there, but there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Separated from God and all the good things in life. What is God's view of sin? He hates it because of His holiness. He hates it because it is in satanic defiance to His plan for the human race. He hates it because it debases the human heart. He hates it because it requires an eternal separation from the elite of His creation. You know, God loves us and He wants all mankind to spend an eternity with Him. But sin separates that from God. And I believe that's another reason God hates sin. Let's turn to some scriptures just to make sure. Galatians 5, I believe I read this the other evening, but we're going to read it again. See what God says about it. Galatians 5, verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." And here it lists all these sins: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. "Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." There we have that word, shall not. It is absolutely impossible to inherit the kingdom of God if we have these sins in our life. And also in Revelation 21, we have some more listed. God hates sin. God's view of sin is recorded in the Holy Writ. Revelation 21, verse 8. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And then we also drop down to verse 27. "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." It tells us they shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Even though mankind today justifies his deviant behavior, he justifies his alternative sinful lifestyles, God says he absolutely will not inherit the kingdom of God. God always has the last word. In Ezekiel 28:17, when he was talking to Satan, he said, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings." We read it in Revelation 12 where that happened. But God always has the last word on sin. Now, fifthly, and the last point is God's remedy for sin. Let's turn to Romans 5, verse 18. Yes, praise God that He loves the human race. He loves us in spite of our sin. Scripture tells us that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. Gave His life a ransom for all. And we like to look at that, of what was involved in the giving of His life. Romans 5, verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one," or by the offense of Adam, "the judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon the men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Praise God tonight that by the obedience of Jesus Christ we can be made righteous. What did it take? Well, we noticed at the beginning that the sin of Adam and Eve was inherited, so all of us have that inherited sin nature. So to remedy this hopeless situation of the lost and depraved state of humanity, God in his foreknowledge ordained that the blood of the sinless Son of God must be shed for the reconciling of man to a holy God. And it calls it here the obedience of one. So it gives us a picture that Christ could have shrunk from it. And we know there in the garden, we hear this story probably every communion, but there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was struggling with the sins of humanity, I believe he could have gotten up and left it. But his love for humanity kept him there. And we know he was apprehended after that and taken and condemned as a criminal before Pilate. I believe John 19, verse 1 would tell us that. That they then, I just about said flayed him. That's really what it was. And I have a little reading here. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. What was involved in the scourging? As we think of the remedy that God provided for this sin problem, he went to the greatest of expense, to the greatest of love that his love brought to him. And I have here a quote taken from the Passion of Christ from a medical point of view as we think of what the scourging was. Says the Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagellum in his hand. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each of the heavy whip. Near the ends of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders and back and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissue, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. And that was the way they did it back then, and Jesus submitted to that. Isaiah 53, verse 4 tells us, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." So this beating, this lashing across Jesus' back, where the writer of Isaiah tells us that they plowed upon him, it was hanging in shreds. It was for your and my peace to deal with that sin problem. God's remedy was a high cost, the cost of the shedding of the blood of his only begotten Son. And then in John 19, verse 18, after he got up to the hill of Golgotha, it tells us that there they crucified him. Sounds simple. But again, according to history, he would now have been stripped to his waist and nailed to the cross with arms outstretched, with a nail at the juncture of the wrist and hand, and probably his feet placed on top of each other with toes downward, one nail driven through to hold them in place. And there we have the Son of God suspended between earth and heaven. And as the weight of his body sagged down, it was hard for him to breathe and to get the oxygen in his lungs that he needed. And so he would push himself up, and the pain in his feet would be so bad he would finally have to sag. And up and down across that cruel cross, our Savior was there, suffering, suffocating, time and time again. Lost blood also through the crown of thorns on his head. And so can we picture him as we think again of God's remedy for this sin problem in our mind's eye? Here we have the man on the middle cross. Very possibly caked and clotted blood on his face, his neck and shoulders. Probably also on his chin where they plucked the hair of his beard. Bruises upon his face where the soldiers buffeted or punched him. Blood dripping from his hands and feet. His back laid open, hanging in shreds. Clotted blood and fresh blood running down the cross. And then we have Jesus' final hours upon the cross in John 19, verse 28 through 30. It says, and then he said, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and he filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, Matthew and Mark say that he cried with a loud voice and said, it is finished. But there's something that has always impressed me. As we think of Jesus dying, we understand it was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. History would tell us again, Jewish history, that at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, for many, many years, as long as anyone could remember, they always killed the lamb of the sin offering at that hour. The sin offering for the nations at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the way they determined that was they had to have a man out at the sundial in the bright sunshine. Another man on the roof of the temple with the shofar was that big old goat's horn that they blew. And then the third man was the high priest standing in the temple with his knife to the lamb's throat. And so we have the three men in their positions there in the darkness of that afternoon in Jerusalem. The man with the hourglass. Well, yeah, when there was darkness, he had to use an hourglass. The man with the hourglass, the man on the temple roof, and the high priest. And at 3 o'clock, the man on the hourglass signals the man on the roof, and the shofar was blown, and the lamb's throat was cut. But you know, that wasn't all on that day. From outside Jerusalem on Calvary's hill, there was a man on the middle cross at exactly that hour, according to scriptures. He pushed himself up one more time, and the scripture says he cried, it is finished! And he gave up the ghost. That it is finished cry, I believe, is something that ought to resonate in our hearts today. Are we finished with the effects of sin upon our lives? Or do we still love that sin? Yes, Christ's cry there meant that all things were now accomplished, all things fulfilled. The sinless blood had been spilled. God's remedy for the sin problem was accomplished. The blood to atone for sin was now in the fullness of time accomplished by the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. By his obedience, as Romans tells us, Romans 5, our repentance, and by our repentance and acceptance of those provisions, we can be made free from the bondage of sin. And I ask us again tonight, do we enjoy sin's misery? Which would you rather have? Which would you rather have? Are you finished serving sin? Are you tired of the misery and bondage of sin, the depraved heart, the wretchedness, the guilt, the sleepless nights? Oh, beloved, tonight, may our hearts resonate with the man on the middle cross when he cried, it is finished. That would be our cry tonight, that we are finished with the enslaving degradation of sin, that sin's misery that continues to haunt us and to give us no peace. And remember, there's a judgment day coming as well. You know, we face a lot of appointments today, and we can miss them, but there's one appointment that we will not miss, and that is the judgment day. Let's bow our heads for prayer.